Today we take up the subject of indwelling. And you've read this material, so it's not necessary for me to go through it line by line. Of the four major ministries of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, indwelling, filling, fullness, that is major ministries to persons, it would appear that indwelling is the one least understood. And that's partly because of a failure on the part of a number of theologians to define what they mean by indwelling. For some odd reason, as you look through the theologies, I mean, from the time of the Reformation, when John Calvin made the work of the Holy Spirit a central feature in theology, on to the present, you hardly find anything that really attempts to define what indwelling is all about. I don't know why that is. It may be simply that there's some sense of a mysteriousness in attitude toward the work of the Spirit, and that people have shrunk from attempting to define what they mean when they say indwelling. I have attempted such a definition, not in terms of space, as you have seen, because I don't think it applies there, but in terms of relationship. So that, once again, as is the trend today in talking about one's connection with God, with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the language is relational. I don't know why that has come about. I think it's a good move. I've found that the change of terminology fits in with a lot of things that previously have been brought to light. So I think it's a good change. But now we talk a great deal relationally. And that seems to be the central idea here in indwelling. That the Holy Spirit is now related to us savingly. And that there's also a connection between indwelling and regeneration, which has not always been made obvious. Partly, I guess, because the doctrines of the application of salvation are so often treated seriatim, that is, one by one individually, and frequently not fruitfully interrelated, so as to see the connection between the various aspects of the application of salvation. Again, maybe that's a fear of philosophy and a fear of, quote, human logic or something of that sort. Although we certainly want to be logical rather than illogical. But in any case, the indwelling concept can be helped, I think, if we relate it to regeneration in terms of, first, regeneration, the impartation of spiritual life, and indwelling, the sustaining of spiritual life, the maintenance of spiritual life. And I think the analogy works rather nicely. Just as I didn't make myself physically alive and can't sustain my own physical life, that's in God's hands. I'm in the hollow of His hands as far as the sustaining of my physical life, so that He can withdraw my life at any time for reasons sufficient to Himself. And I'm totally dependent upon Him for every heartbeat, every breath. So I think the analogy can be made that just as God communicates spiritual life to me, and I can't sustain it myself, I can't maintain that life. I have no resources or power, humanly speaking, that can do that. So the Spirit of God sustains spiritual life in me. He communicates it initially, He sustains it. Just as He, the Holy Spirit, communicates physical life and sustains it. Now, there's a discussion here on the question of space and the whole relationship of Holy Spirit to space. And I've tried to make some distinction here between the way He's in the unbeliever and the way He's in the believer, assuming now that He's in everyone. But again, the difference is one of relationship. The difference being one of relationship. Now, I admit that when I was a young Christian, I did think that indwelling meant that the Holy Spirit was outside of me before I became a believer, and then He came inside of me when I became a believer, which is purely spatial terminology and really has nothing to do with indwelling. If you can once get the idea of indwelling as a kind of a settling down, a kind of a comfortable residing, a kind of a picture in which the Spirit of God really makes of me a home, rather than just living in a house. If you can get that idea once, I think that will help a great deal as far as inhabiting, indwelling, that idea. And so, you see, if you look at that and examine it, it's again relational. It's how He's related to me. First Ron and then Chris.
You think part of the problem is the term indwelling, so they have the idea of coming out. You think maybe some of the confusion could be taken care of by a new term, designating more of a relational aspect of Spirit?
I don't know. That's an interesting thought. Part of the problem, obviously, Ron, has to be with these next few pages, the scriptures that speak of indwelling, and how we're going to make a term like that that will be true to the exegesis as well as to this concept of relational, a relational situation, and mirror one and reflect the other. That's worth thinking about, though. That's worth thinking about. Chris.
Well, a comment on that. I think when you're trying to explain to people, like the apostles were, a very abstract thing like that,
yes.
It works far easier to use the picturesque concepts.
Yes.
But all the things, I'm looking around these different terms, all these things are really far more picturesque of an abstract relationship. And I'm wondering, are we really, in all of these things, talking about the same thing? Like you mentioned, indwelling being sustaining of the relationship, but we also talked about regeneration being not only the first moment, but the process that continues.
Mm-hmm.
So are we just talking about different aspects of one relationship rather than this, I don't know, in the theology classes I've had, everything was always pigeonholed, the ministries
yes.
of the
yes.
Holy Spirit,
yes.
and we're really talking about one relationship, different aspects.
Well, you know, Chris, I think you've got something there. If you take regeneration in the larger sense, the broader sense, from this initial impartation of spiritual life right through to the final glorification, final confirmation to the image of Christ, final transformation, and you look at these various aspects that we've talked about so far, as merely different aspects of that one relationship, probably that would help to give us a more holistic picture. Probably that would help us even in synthesizing these various truths rather than simply analyzing and leaving them there. Although I don't think it's bad to analyze first as long as you do the synthesis. And I think your suggestion is at another level, okay? I think it's at another level to which we should go. Now, strategically and tactically, in communicating this to people in the churches, it's an interesting question whether we should go at it a different way. See, in the classroom, we might say, let's go at it analytically and then synthetically. But in the churches, from the pulpits, we may decide to go right away synthetically or even holistically, forgetting about the analysis synthesis, and just go right from the start holistically. The only thing I'm trying to guard against is misunderstanding of what is going on, so that people won't keep on conceiving it as I did as a young Christian in spatial terms. That's the only thing I'm trying to guard against. Because it is just amazing. Well, you know, Chris, as a pastor, it is just amazing how sometimes we think the average Christian in the pew understands what is really going on, and when we get talking with them, we begin to wonder. I mean, that's frustrating. It's, of course, a challenge as well to education. But at the same time, I think education along the way ought to disabuse people of misconceptions. And I think you're absolutely right in terms of emphasis. And I'm looking at the question as you are in terms of strategy and tactics. What's the best way to communicate this to the person in the pew? And I think we can all share what insights we have in that regard. What would be the best way of handling this? Now, in the classroom, we understand what we're doing here. We understand that. Yes, further.
I agree with what you're saying. I'm just asking, are these really different ministries? In the reality, or are we?
Well,
are they really all the same thing?
They may be, but if we talk about a distinction, a real distinction between what I've called an initial communication, the initial impartation of life. That is, here is a moment at which this person is spiritually dead, and here is a moment at which this person is spiritually alive. I see that as a real distinction, a real difference. And then, between that moment when that person is initially made spiritually alive and this process of becoming more and more alive, I think there you have to ask, well, we may be talking about the same thing, but maybe Scripture doesn't talk about the aspects of it in the same way. And it may be that it is useful to make distinctions there. If it is, then we have to at least consider, would it be useful for us to make distinctions in communicating the truth? Yes, Ray.
I was thinking, I guess, the same thing. When we went through the first part on regeneration, we had a definition for regeneration. And then we had four aspects.
Yes.
Each aspect had a summary. And
yes.
At the end,
yes.
It was brought together.
Yes.
So maybe the four ministries are one whole thing that need to be defined as that.
That may be, but I don't think so. I don't think filling is in the same category as regeneration, indwelling, and fullness. I don't think so. But we'll get to that, okay? I think filling is a distinct category. I think the other three, a good case can be made out for the other three. Regeneration, indwelling, and fullness for what you just said. Yeah. Now, on page 27, I've listed some Old Testament references. And someone will immediately ask, wait a minute, what do these have to do with indwelling? For instance, Genesis 41:38. Shall we find as this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Forgive this crass literalness in translation. I mean, none of you would translate that way, you know. Shall we find as this man in whom? That's really crassly literal. Well, part of the problem is that Pharaoh says it. You say, but it's infallibly recorded by inspiration, and it's inerrant. But It's Pharaoh who's saying it. So when we're talking about the authority of truth, how much are you going to put into Pharaoh as far as an investment of authority? So you can say, well, it's Pharaoh's sentiments accurately recorded. So inspiration does hold there. It's just that you can't be too absolutely certain about the authority of Pharaoh making this judgment about Joseph. Numbers 27. Now here the Lord says something. Well, there's authority. Take to yourself Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom spirit is. Now admittedly, you could take that to mean he's got a lot of spirit. I mean, you could take it that way. I really think that conception would be foreign to that time period. That would be really an anachronism to cast that back. Boy, he's got a lot of spirit. No, I don't think so. I don't think the Lord is saying that here. But then what is he saying? A man in whom spirit is. I don't think he's saying simply that part of the makeup of Joshua in terms of anthropological makeup is spirit, that he has spirit. And that would be a trivialism par excellence. I don't think he's saying that. Well, then what is he saying? A man in whom spirit is. Sometimes a spirit is used in terms of emotion, sometimes in terms of like an attitude. But I don't think that fits here either. Of the various meanings of Ruach, I don't think those fit this particular case. So it is a little puzzling. You notice I translated it small s. Because I tried to stay away in categorizing all these verses in that study I mentioned, all the verses that deal with the Holy Spirit. I tried to stay away from ambiguous references as far as making them specifically the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't have enough information in the context to say this is definitely the Holy Spirit. So I left it open. But you can at least puzzle about it. 1 Samuel 16:14 and Psalm 51 are special cases. We'll bypass those for the moment. Isaiah 63:11. Where is the one who placed in the midst of him his Holy Spirit? And that could refer either to Israel or to Moses. If it refers to Moses, it's an interesting reference. Who placed in the midst of him his Holy Spirit. Very interesting terminology there. Ezekiel 11:19, again looking toward the future, probably the eschatological future, I'll give to them one heart and a new spirit I will give in your midst. Again, you could say that's the Holy Spirit, or it could be a new attitude that I'll give to Israel, a new attitude, a new spirit. And we even use the word in that sense. I think, and Scripture uses the word in that sense of an attitude, a new outlook. Ezekiel 36 is similar, a new spirit I will give in your midst. Ezekiel 36:27, my spirit, notice I capitalized it there because of the terminological accompaniments, I will give in your midst. My spirit I will give in your midst. Haggai 2, my spirit is remaining or standing in your midst, Israel. Again, covenantally related. Is standing in your midst. That appears to be present, a continuous situation, a state. Well, it really isn't a very broad database on which to build an Old Testament doctrine of indwelling, is it? I assure you, these are the only references that really are related to this particular matter. And even some of them, you see, by the way I've translated small s, may not be relevant. Well, the New Testament, however, is, of course, the area of Scripture from which we get the doctrine of indwelling. And look at the way the terms are used. Now, some are used one way, some another way. The Holy Spirit simply says, was given to us. Well, that would only work if you fit it in with other scriptures. And I've done that, fit it in with other scriptures. Because given is very broad, very ambiguous. Given could mean several things. Romans 8, 9, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Oikeo is dwelling in you. There it uses that specific word, oikeo. So that's particular, dwelling in you. Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, then it says, His Spirit, the one inhabiting you. Now you notice in the one it's oikeo, here it's en oikeo. That's even more specific, dwelling in you, inhabiting you. Inhabiting is just another word for dwelling in. The two ideas, dwelling in. Romans 8:15, received the Spirit of adoption. Now, admittedly, received again is broad, could mean several things, because received is sometimes used for filling as well. But in this context, I suggest it connects more with this ministry than with other ministries. Romans 8:16, Spirit bearing witness together with our spirit. That depends on how you understand the witness of the Spirit, what's going on there. Romans 8:26, the Spirit comes to help our weakness. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we've received the Spirit who is from God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Spirit is dwelling in, oikeo, or among you. Now that's interesting because en humin, plural. So, it's not simple, this one. It's not the Spirit is dwelling in you individually, but dwelling in you, plural. And that could mean dwelling in you, 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 and you. Or it could mean dwelling corporately in you as the church. So that's a little ambiguous. You have to watch what you do with that as far as pressing it. Don't build too much on ambiguity. I say that with a lot of tongue in cheek. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19, again, this temple idea, but it's plural again, your. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in or among you. And again, it's plural. 2 Corinthians 1:22. The pledge of the Spirit in your hearts. Now again, that you could say that's somewhat ambiguous, but I think this is even closer to the idea of indwelling than given or received, which are fairly ambiguous. 2 Corinthians 5:5, the one who gave us the pledge of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, I, again it mentions temple, and then it says, I will dwell in or among them. And will walk in or among them. En oikeo. And again, it's plural. I'll dwell in them, which could mean this person, or corporately, I'll dwell in them, the church. Galatians 4:6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Ephesians, if heart is taken to be the core of one's being, the core of one's being, the heart. What I am at the core of my being. That, by the way, helps a great deal with the problem of how is heart used in Scripture. Sometimes some expositors say it's used for the emotions, or feelings. Some say it's used for the mind, with the heart, one believes. That's interesting. So you have to watch what you do with heart. But if heart is understood as the core of your being, the very center of your being, then that takes away some of those problems of getting at, well, is it the mind? Is it the emotions? Is it the will? What is it? You know. Just a suggestion. Ephesians 1. You were marked with a seal of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our possession. Ephesians 2:22. You are being incorporated Now here it's sun oi ke'o. Sun. You are being incorporated into a house of God. Katoi keterion. A house of God by the Spirit and pneumati. You're being incorporated, brought in, made a part of, an integral part of the house. A house. Again, you say, well, you know, that sounds like the corporate thing rather than individual persons, although individual persons are being made part of the house. And it seems to go the other way. Ephesians 3:16-17 become strong in the inner man through his Spirit so that Christ would inhabit, katoikeo, inhabit. There's that idea. We've had enoikeo, we've had oikeo, here's katoikeo, inhabit your hearts. Ephesians 4:30, marked with a seal. 1 Corinthians 4:8, gave his Holy Spirit to us. 2 Timothy 1:14, the Holy Spirit who enoikeo, who inhabits us. Inhabits, that's the idea of living in, dwelling in. 1 John 4:13, he's given to us. Well, that's again very broad. Jude 19, not having, that's again very broad. But having the Spirit in this way seems to be more or distinct from just filling or one of the other ministries. Although, again, in accordance with Chris's suggestion and Ray's suggestion, having the Spirit could include regeneration and indwelling. So there are a few scriptures in here that definitely speak of indwelling, dwelling in, inhabiting. And we have to unpack those terms as to what they really refer to. I suggest here that against the background of the Spirit's omnipresence, we should understand this term relationally. He's present in the character and the relationships of, and then I've listed it. Really is that obtains between us and the Holy Spirit as regenerate persons. He's helper, he's friend, he's master, consecrator, assurer, comforter, sanctifier, energizer, sustainer of spiritual life. And that last one I think is very crucial, sustainer of spiritual life. And that of course presupposes regeneration. Indwelling presupposes regeneration. May I suggest that indwelling always presupposes regeneration? So, for example, if you're going to talk about indwelling the Old Testament, you would presuppose regeneration. Again, that works nicely with a holistic view, because you have to receive spiritual life before you can experience it. You have to receive it before it can be sustained in you. I've made a number of contrasts here in terms of relationship to the unregenerate, relationship to the regenerate. The Spirit has a relationship to the unregenerate. He's a stranger. He's an enemy. He's an undesirable intruder. He convinces. He convicts. Sometimes the word is used, convict. He'll, for instance, in the Authorized Version in John 16, he'll convict the world. Other translations say convince. Convince, I've used that word here. Convincer of God's reality, creator of right to claim worship, sin and judgment, Christ's righteousness, taking it right out of John 16. And he's a restrainer. He holds back sin in the unregenerate. Doesn't allow depravity its full expression. And he's a convincer of spiritual death. Whereas, on the other hand, you can make some parallels in the regenerate. The Holy Spirit, he sustains a relationship to the regenerate that he does not sustain for the unregenerate. And you can say it simply by saying he has a saving relationship to the regenerate and all that that implies. He does not have that relationship to the unregenerate. So I suggest this definition, which I would suggest that you learn on page 30, the paragraph one-third of the way down page 30. Indwelling is that relationship, notice again that heavy emphasis, which the Holy Spirit sustains to the believer subsequent to regeneration. Again, not denying the connection between regeneration, there's a very real connection. The two are really part of the same thing. In which relationship he helps, rules, consecrates, assures, comforts, sanctifies, empowers, and sustains the life imparted in regeneration. Indwelling is the Holy Spirit's continuance of that new relationship and ministry begun in regeneration. I mentioned, I think, the other day, this monograph on regeneration and indwelling in the Old Testament period, research report number 25 of IBRI. That may be of interest to some of you. Were Old Testament believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You know, it's interesting. Years ago, when I wrote my thesis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that was at the cutting edge at that time. Now we're past that. It's interesting. Now indwelling is at the cutting edge. Indwelling is the question now. I was very surprised at the way things went over the years, and as I watched them, both from near and far, in terms of this question of regeneration in the Old Testament period. Of course, I was gratified in terms of the direction which my thesis took, naturally. But I was very interested in seeing whether it would go further, as I say, in terms of indwelling. For me personally, what is at the cutting edge is not indwelling anymore. But for me personally, what is at the cutting edge is union with Christ. Now, that would take quite a bit of explanation, I know. So, for the moment, let me explain just this much and no more. I would distinguish between what might be called a positional union with Christ, as God sees us in Christ, and a experiential, subjective union with Christ. And I think the real question is whether Old Testament believers sustained the objective, positional union with Christ. Okay? I would make a distinction between the objective, positional, and the subjective, experiential. I don't really think that I could establish the subjective experiential union with Christ in the Old Testament. But I think I could establish, or at least I'm working on that, the objective positional. But that's, for me, the cutting edge. Yes, Stephen.
In light of this, how does the whole picture of the sacrifice of the tabernacle and the indwelling of the Spirit relate? Because certainly the Israelites had an objective relationship with God as they worshiped Moses in the tabernacle and the Holy Spirit that filled the temple. Yet it wasn't, in the same sense, objective. For the New Testament believer, it seemed to be some difference. And also, I mean, maybe the second aspect of that question would be, how does that relate then to the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament? In some of these scriptures, it doesn't seem that we looked at, it doesn't seem to touch on that promise. If we talk about relationship, in our day, we've got to be careful with the obsession with relations and, you know, the psychologizing of relations.
Yes.
When it all ties, really ties, seems to tie in with that promise that God would take up his dwelling with man.
Well, two things. I would certainly maintain that the distinction I just made is useful between objective, positional, and subjective experiential. And secondly, I think we'd have to make a distinction, as a number of writers have done, between the reality in the Old Testament and the doctrine or the truth of it in the Old Testament. And that there can be, in many cases, the reality of a thing, of a spiritual relationship, if you will, without any knowledge, or any knowledge to speak of that spiritual relationship, which then can impinge on understanding. So that if you measure everything by what the Israelites understood as to what was going on, say, in the sacrificial system, then you may come up short. But if you measure it in terms of symbolism which God intended in relationship to his plan and purpose, his covenantal plan and purpose, then you may have a lot more that is being revealed only gradually and only intimated. As, for instance, Warfield says concerning the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Only intimations, he says. You have little hints, little droppings of things, you know, but it's only when you come to the New Testament that the doctrine is really developed. Well, I suspect something like that's going on. Even with all the literature that we've seen on Near Eastern treaties and the covenant relationship and the sacrificial system, how that ties in with that, I think something like that is going on because, as far as I know, none of these people really claim that the Old Testament Israelite really understood all of those things. They're not dealing with subjective understanding. They're dealing with God's objective purpose, what he was accomplishing in his covenants, and what he chose to reveal up to that point, which, of course, they were responsible to believe. And their understanding comes in. But I want to talk about that later in terms of what was revealed and what they were responsible to believe or understand. Yes, further.
Well, then, do you think that there's a parallel between the Old Testament belief in that case and us? In the sense that...
Yes, I do. Very definitely.
Well, Hebrews is full of those scriptures about the temple and the high priest and the new relationship. It's not just a warm, fuzzy, so to speak, a nice relationship with God. It's so tied in with the Old Testament promise to us.
I think the two have to be related. The subjective has to be based on the objective. By the way, that's a paradigm for a lot of things we're going to talk about in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit today. That will come also to the fore. Don, then Chris.
I wish that the event of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11, said that when Moses, considering the objective of Christ,
no one that I know of, Don, amongst the interpreters of that portion of scripture, no one suggests that Noah really had a full or clear conception, even in, as suggested in some of the confessions, the building up work of the Holy Spirit. No one suggests that Noah really had an understanding of the person and ministry of Christ, except in very small little brushstrokes here and there, and that very little had been revealed up to that point which Moses was responsible to receive with faith concerning the coming Redeemer. So again, I'm going to suggest something later, by the way, in terms of revelation and faith and the relationship between them. And that will come in also in terms of dispensationalism. We'll look at that. and see what was revealed and covenant theology in terms of, again, what was revealed. I realized I opened up a subject by mentioning where I am at the cutting edge in terms of union with Christ. But I think that perhaps that could be taken. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. You could take that in a similar fashion as you have in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of the rock, which was Christ, the rock that should follow. You can talk, I think, about the benefits that came to Moses and the Israelites through Christ, even though the doctrines concerning the person and the atoning work of Christ were little intimated, little revealed up to that point, yet they received benefits from the doctrine of the reality of the person and work of Christ, which were yet in the future. So those benefits reflected back on them. And I think here you can speak of the reproach of Christ in terms of a proleptic concept in which the writer, having the advantage of seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, could speak of the reproach of Christ and connect that with what Moses was going through and toward which he was looking, although only implicitly. He didn't have explicit knowledge, but still what he was looking forward to implicitly was what turned out to be the reproach of Christ. I think you can understand it that way. Because I don't know anybody who suggests that he had even a partly full-blown knowledge of Christ built up by the Holy Spirit, which would have to have been in terms of special revelation given to him concerning Christ. I don't know anybody who even suggests that. Chris?
Are you going to deal later with the idea of the Spirit in terms of continuity and discontinuity, or are we going to discuss that point by point?
Dispensational theology and covenant theology, we're going to deal a good deal with continuity and discontinuity. And one of the aspects is the work of the Spirit. Yeah. Again, I hate to say later, later, because people always think you're putting them off and you'll never get to it. But I usually have people in the class who are sharp enough to catch me on that. And they don't let me get away with that sort of thing. So I try to, remain fluid somewhat. Notice these two quotations which you read about the Spirit being upon believers, now he's in believers. Spirit came and went, now he abides. The Spirit didn't abide then, now he abides. And the prayer of David, don't take your Spirit from me. And that prayer never need be prayed by any New Testament believer. And I made some suggestions there, particularly in connection with John 14, 16 and 17. And I want you to really have a grasp of that. John 14, 16 and 17. Very important. I put in the notes these two readings. It's very interesting that if you read them, the same words, the very same words, two different ways, you get two different impressions. One reads it with the emphasis on with and in, that is the contrast between the two. He dwelleth with you, that's Old Testament and present, and he shall be in you, that's following Pentecost, New Testament. And then I suggested that if you read it with the same wording, don't change a word or a syllable, and just change the emphasis. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Then it gives you a slightly different impression, unless you want to press the prepositions. Now, if you want to press the prepositions, say, wait a minute, you're pulling wool. It still says with and in. See, still with and in. So whatever you do with your emphases, you still got the prepositions. Well, then I suggest if he dwelleth with you, putting all the emphasis the same, you know, dwelleth with you. So, you know, no emphasis on anyone. If you say it that way, then you can say that's the past and the present. But then you say, shall be in you. Then that's the future. Okay? The problem there is that up in the verse, up in the text itself, it's looking to the future. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. If you want to press the prepositions, press that one. It all depends which buttons you press. Press that one. He may abide with you forever. Now, some very clever people get around that by saying, that's right, that's right. In the past, it's with, but in the future, it's with and in. Well, you can do anything you want with exegesis if you press the right buttons. I suggest that this second emphasis, reading it this way, assures Christ's disciples that the Holy Spirit, who's already with them, who's already with them, who's already dwelling with them, is going to continue to dwell with them. That is, his leaving is not going to make them orphans in the sense that all contact with him is going to be taken away. But he is going to now come to them by his Spirit in a new ministry. A ministry of comfort. A ministry of help. That is to replace his physical presence with them. He's been with them all this time. I mean, they could go to him constantly. Now they're going to have to go to the Spirit. They're going to have to discover from the Spirit what they need to know and what they need to do in terms of truth and in terms of the will of God. And I suggest to you that that's what's going on here. And if that is the case, then what I'm really suggesting is that these disciples were already regenerated and indwelled. And I mentioned this quotation from C.I. Schofield, which when I first discovered it on page 32, I thought was most interesting. When Schofield says that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and he mentions the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, creation, striving the sinful man, enlightening the spirit of man, giving skill of hand, physical strength, qualifies for various ministries. Then he says, to this should be added that operation of the Spirit by which the men of faith in the Old Testament ages were regenerated. And then he makes this very important distinction that a lot of people seem to have overlooked. While this doctrine is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, except prophetically, our Lord's words in John 3:5 and Luke 13:28 leave no doubt as to the fact itself. See, he makes a distinction between the doctrine and the fact, or the doctrine and the reality, the teaching and the reality. Many people have taken the position, a very bad position by the way, that if it isn't taught in the Old Testament, it can't be true, it can't be real in the Old Testament. That's very bad. There were realities in the Old Testament concerning which no teaching was given as yet, which would be later unfolded. And you can't make the test of reality, spiritual reality in the Old Testament, whether it was revealed in terms of teaching or whether the Jews understood it. Either one of those. Whether it was revealed in teaching or whether they grasped it, whether they understood it. That's another fallacy people are constantly making. They're constantly saying, ah, but did they understand it? Well, but that isn't the question, did they understand it? Boy, look at the Jews of Christ's own day. You ask, did they understand it? Wow. He had to keep correcting, keep taking away layer after layer of accretion that had been placed on top of the truth of the Old Testament in order to get at the truth, in order to find out what God had really said and taught. But that leaves the question, isn't there some distinction between Old Testament indwelling and New Testament indwelling? There ought to be. I mean, we have a sort of an instinctive feeling. And I suggest there may be some distinctions of degree. And I suggest there may be one difference of kind, the kind I just mentioned a moment ago, that of comforter and helper in Christ's physical absence. That may be a difference of kind. The Holy Spirit was now going to take over a ministry which Christ had performed during his earthly stay, teaching his disciples day in and day out, day in and day out. Now the Spirit of God was going to be their helper, their teacher, and their comforter at his loss. And I suggest that that ministry is added to the other ministries which the Spirit was already performing upon and to them. Now that really shouldn't be all that alien or strange, the idea of a person coming to another person in a new capacity or in a new relationship without denying old capacities or old relationships. I'm sure that if we thought about it for a few minutes, you could think of a person coming to another person in a new way or a new relationship, even though these two persons knew each other for a long time before that. I've met people, students in fact, who knew each other since grade school. And they were friends. Then, somewhere along in the college years, something happened. And this guy and this girl, who knew each other from childhood, suddenly looked at each other in a new way. They never looked at each other before in that way. They knew each other quite well. And they came to each other in a new relationship. Not denying the old relationship, relationships, but adding a relationship. And whenever, you can think of dozens of illustrations, whenever somebody takes on a new role in life, Ron comes home and tells his wife, "I've now been made vice president of whatever company or corporation that he's connected with." Now, admittedly, some of the roles may supplant or supersede certain other roles. And you can work that through and think about that in terms of the illustration. But the suggestion here is that the things that the Holy Spirit was to the disciples before, even though they didn't understand some of them or grasp some of them, he added this ministry to those. He was now going to be their comforter and their helper at the time of Christ's leaving. And you know, I don't think we buy into sufficiently this experience of loss and empathize with the disciples sufficiently. They were really sad that Christ was going to leave them. I mean, try to put yourself in the historical situation and think of them feeling now that he was going to go and they were going to be left behind. Now, it may have been all right for him, the God-man, to face the kinds of things that he and they had been facing. But for them to face those things alone, without him, that is, that must have been overwhelming. I mean, absolutely overwhelming. Because, see, they could have looked to him and looked to him and looked to him during that time he was with them. But now, the tendency is to look at the circumstances, look around them to see what was against them. And to feel suddenly very alone and very weak and very small. So I suggest that here is a new ministry which the Spirit is going to enter into with the disciples that he did not have before, or at least did not have before in the same way that he's now going to have. Now you can say, well, didn't he comfort in some way? And doesn't he comfort us? You know, doesn't he help us? I think a case can be made out for that, a very good case. But I think there's a special thing going on here when the disciples are going to lose their master. Now, at least consider that. Ray.
I was thinking before about going back to the idea of regeneration in the Old Testament.
Yes.
If Jesus says in John 3 that you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God, then if they were not regenerated, they died without seeing the kingdom of God, unless, of course, they were regenerate after they died.
Right. They must have died in their sins then. Yeah. And that would have had to have been true during the whole Old Testament period from the fall on, if they had not been regenerated. Of course, then you're running against some problems. You run up against some problems. How do you put together some statements in the New Testament that are suggested as being, as showing outcomes of regeneration, things that are connected with or associated with regeneration? Here's a person regenerated and therefore certain outcomes. But you look in the Old Testament and you see the outcomes and you say, hey, how could you have those outcomes without regeneration? Now, I'm pleased to be able to report that since the time of the writing of the thesis, 1968, a lot of things have happened. When I had the privilege of being at the Summit 1 of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in Chicago, I met with John J. Davis. Now, John J. Davis of Grace Theological Seminary, when he was a graduate student there, wrote a thesis on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I had only discovered that late in the writing of my thesis. So I added a note at the end. So I would include the literature. Well, we had a biblical table there at lunch on Saturday, and Grace Theological Seminary had a table right next to ours. So I stepped over and I spoke to John Whitcomb, and we chatted a bit, and then